Now it gives me great pleasure to ask Brother Jeff to come forward and give us the benefit of administrations on the subject, a peculiar people. Brother Jeff, please.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, a peculiar people. Obviously this applies to Israel first and foremost, but they were an ungodly people. I just want to spend the opening minutes considering that fact, that they were an ungodly people. There are one or two passages that tell us of their waywardness in Egypt, not prolonged passages, not until you get to the prophecy of Ezekiel, which we'll have a look in a moment. We do have an extensive piece, but you get a little glimpse in passages like this, Joshua chapter 24. You probably remember in Joshua 23-24, we're reading Joshua and so on, that there's this great rallying speech of Joshua. Some of it I suggest with frustration, because he ends up by saying that he and his family will serve the Lord, and he questions whether they will. But notice what I've got highlighted there in red, that when he talks about them having to sanctify themselves and put away the gods of their fathers, the false gods, the idolatry, he talks about the other side of the flood, which we might understand way, way back, but he also talks about and in Egypt. Now we don't read of that when we read through Exodus. We're not told of that. But here Joshua just gives us a little glimpse to that sad fact, that they were so ungodly, they've forgotten the promises to Abraham, they've forgotten the God of Abraham, and they were serving idols, no doubt, the idols of Egypt. And say just a little phrase there, tucked away in Joshua 24. But if you come to Ezekiel, we get added revelation, Ezekiel chapter 20. And this is much later in the scripture, so somewhat surprising. But here we have it, Ezekiel 20, verse 5. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them, to bring them forth of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And so it goes on. Now we're told a lot there, as I've already said, which is not recorded in Exodus. This is new revelation. They were indeed serving the gods of Egypt. They were steeped in idolatry. And so bad was it that God was prepared to destroy them in the midst of the Egyptians in Egypt. What it says, and God says the only reason why he didn't is that his name may be mocked, So to prevent that and be mindful, it goes on actually in the next verses further down, goes on to say that the Lord was also mindful of the promises to the fathers. So on that basis, on those two reasons, he brought them out. But he warned them of their idolatry. It came to a point where he almost destroyed them for their idolatry. And even after he warned them, have you noticed that? There were still some that refused to put the idols to one side. Now, we don't read any of that. But when you read that, and then you think of Moses' position and what actually took place, then I think it gives us a bit of understanding of Moses' challenges and the difficulties that Moses was concerned about. You know, back in Exodus chapter 3, he talks about, what shall I call thee? You know, what shall I say? Who brought me to you? And that's an absolute fair question in the context of them serving all these other gods. He's got to make it clear, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is there anything else you can tell me, in effect? Is there anything else that you can give me that's convincing? And then, of course, he's given the signs whereby his hand may be leprous, his rod may be turned into a serpent, and so on. And even then, I'm going to suggest to you, great sisters, they didn't respond positively. And the first few plagues actually fell upon Israel as well as Egypt. Now, we're not given any other details on that, other than there is that distinction. I can't remember which plague it is now off the top of my head. But we have a few plagues, and then from there on, there's a distinction made between the Egyptians suffering under the plague and Israel being spared of it. But the first plagues, Israel suffered as well as the Egyptians. And I suggest it's because there were those, even after they'd been warned, still refused to put their idols to one side. They didn't cast them aside, as we've read there in Ezekiel. And so they were judged in Egypt, in the midst, but not the whole nation. So Ezekiel chapter 20, to me, is very, very interesting, very surprising passage. It's Joshua 24 is a bit of a shock, maybe, if you've never noticed it before. But Ezekiel 20 is really a terrible, terrible commentary on the state of the people of God. They were an ungodly people. Moses knew they were ungodly people. It took great courage for Moses to go amongst those ungodly people and work on their behalf, knowing how wayward they were, how faithless they were. And he's to go before Pharaoh. A challenge indeed, given Moses' upbringing and everything else. It just, to me, when you read Ezekiel 20 and you think about it and the implications for Moses, it just exalts him all the more. What a great man he was from the outset. And in taking them out, we have this passage at the bush, where the Lord says to him, "Certain I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." So at the burning bush, Moses is told that you will bring your people out. You'll bring the Israelites out, and you'll actually bring them to this very spot. You bring them all the way to here. Now, this passage can be interpreted in three ways that I know of. I'll put all three before you in terms of what the sign is. Now, the sign could simply be the burning bush, which he just witnessed and beheld. But that of itself is a sign that God is with him and with the people. The bush on fire but not consumed. Israel under persecution, under pressure, but not consumed. The burning bush of itself is a sign, and the voice that he hears of the angel of the Lord as he speaks to them is a sign. That's one possibility. Second possibility is God has just revealed his name to him and said that I will be with you. And in that, there's a witness that God will be with him. Or we could just take it at face value as it's written there, that when Moses brings out the people and he's at the foot of Sinai, as we read in just now in Exodus 19, when he's there, if he didn't know before, he knows well and truly that God is with him and God is with the people. I mean, to get to there, all those miracles, one upon another, tumbling over, all that's transpired to get to there, and he's not now alone, just with a few sheep at the base of Mount Sinai. He's now at the base of Mount Sinai with the million strong of his fellow Israelites. He has brought them out. Anyway, that's something for us to perhaps think about a little bit later on. What is the token being referred to in verse 12 of chapter 3? Now, I know there are tokens further added. I've already alluded to them. The serpent from the rod, the leprous hand in the bosom that they made clean, and so on. They're signs in addition. But these words here fascinate me. I wonder if it is just simply, as I've said, there's a third possibility. Face value, Moses, when you've got him here, then you really know you're going to go the whole way right into that land flowing with milk and honey. Well, certainly Moses at the foot of Sinai knows God is with him. As for the people, well, they are so fickle and so shallow of mind and spirit, I cannot really speak for them. And there's a key passage that we're looking at tonight in chapter 19. In this passage from verse 3 to verse 8, few in words, at least what's recorded to us, but these are very weighty, brothers and sisters. And we're just going to focus on these words this evening. Because Moses has brought them to the mount, and in verse 1 we read it took 3 months, but there they are, and they finally are there, camped before the mount, says end of verse 2. And then we read in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. So this is new. It's not at the foot of the mount, he's going up the mount now. This is new. And Lord, the Lord says to him, thou shalt say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is the message. This is the first message I want you to give here, now, at Mount Sinai. There's going to be a lot of revelation given to Moses. There's going to be many, many words said. There's going to be a lot that's going to be communicated to the people. They're going to have to hear a lot and receive a lot. But these are the opening words. This is the most important passage of them all. This is the key passage. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, hasn't even been given yet. That's going to come in Exodus 24. Hasn't even been given yet. Then ye should be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You've got that idea of peculiar there, which is our title for this evening. And obviously we'll focus in on that. But it goes on, verse 6. And ye should be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So verse 3, verse 6, not even every word in those four verses, but in those verses there, we have the opening revelation through Moses to the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is the platform message. This is the fundamental message. They have to receive this message and take it on board above all that which comes afterwards. It's that important. And we might be familiar with the words, but we may not have seen them quite in the way I'm underlining and stressing it tonight. Maybe you think I'm doing it to a fault, but to me, in past reading on my account, I don't think I've looked at it and thought about it enough. This is the fundamental opening revelation God's given to Moses to the nation here. This is their education at Mount Sinai, the first fundamental principles. Verse 7, and Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So Moses, having made that first ascent, receives that message, short though it be, he comes down the mount and he lays it before the people. Look how it's stressed heavily in verse 7 and 8. It wasn't a case that he gave them the message and they said, yes, we'll do it. Look how it's stated there in quite a few words. Laid before their faces. You know, interesting phrase, isn't it? Laid before their faces. And their response in verse 8 is, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now they'll say exactly the same words when the covenant is actually given and the covenant is established and the blood sprinkled upon them and all the rest of it in Exodus 24. They will say that again. But the first time they speak of doing all that the Lord has spoken is at this point on receiving this message. So we're just going to look at this message. And the first thing it's brought to their attention, as if they did not know it, the judgment on the Egyptians. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Now, why would God have to say that? You'd think it was obvious. They've just come out of, you know, it's not three months ago, they were in the middle of it. There's such as human nature, and there's a lesson for us, brothers and sisters, such as human nature. They forget, we forget, goes out of mind, worrying about the present, don't reflect on the past, and so the past experience doesn't always bear fruit for that which lies ahead in the future. And so they have to be reminded. It seems so obvious to us, but first up, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Think about that first. Right, well, all we're going to do is a little summary. If you come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is Moses again. Now we've moved 38 years on. We've come right to the end of the wilderness journey, and is actually addressing not so much the people there at Mount Sinai as in Exodus 19, but their children. Now so many of them have fallen and are but carcasses in the wilderness. So few of his generation are still alive. In fact, by this time he may be the only one. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, we have this wonderful passage. And Moses says, as the Lord speaks through him, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, since the days of Adam, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live?" It's going to unfold in Exodus 19, isn't it? Into Exodus 20. "Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation?" Now think of Egypt now, and the plagues, and what he did unto the Egyptians. Think of what he did unto the Egyptians now. By temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors. According to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that Yahweh, he is God. There's none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. And so it goes on. But just look at that verse 34. Temptations, signs, wonders, war, mighty hand, stretched out arm. All that, think upon each and every one of those aspects. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. It's not just the plagues. Think of all the other aspects of it. Think of all the terror involved. Think of the judgment involved. Think of the miraculous signs of salvation brought unto thee involved. Take it all. And he's saying this not so much to those at Exodus 19, but they're to their children. Not to forget. It's as if they personally experienced it. Well, if they did, they were but children. This is so important that they remember what the Lord did unto the Egyptians. And then contrast it. Here's the wonder of it. Contrast it. Compare it. Put this alongside it. "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." What a wonderful contrast. "I bear you on eagle's wings." Therein lies the difference. And so the elders of Israel received this message at the outset at Sinai. "I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Now, it's an interesting picture that, to be born on eagle's wings. Now, it may be that there was a particular bird in those days that literally would bear young on its wings, but I know of no eagle that does that. One or two brethren have suggested to me that in the past. I may have heard it in one or two talks. But as hard as I've looked to find such a bird, and you know my interest in these things, I don't know of an eagle that does that. So I think we've got to be careful how literally we take the words. And in fact, the idea to bear is to lift up. When we had that repeatedly said in Ezekiel 20, same word actually, in Ezekiel 20, and I was emphasising it a little bit, but I can quite understand if it passed you by. When I lifted up my hand, I'm saying that over and over again, Ezekiel 20. Lifted up. It's the same idea. When I bear you, I lifted you up. God is saying it's like I took you and I lifted you up and out of the situation. and from slavery and bondage and the earth. I lifted you up and I put you in the heavenlies, high, soaring in the heavenlies, with strength, with power, with vision. Right, brothers and sisters, you just think of how many nations there are in the world that have an eagle as their symbol of power. So many. Past, present, future. I dare say it'll always be the case. An eagle talks of strength. It's a supreme bird. It's a bird above all other birds. And it soars higher than all other birds. And the Lord is saying, I've brought you out like that. Now it may be true, brothers and sisters, that in the wilderness there, that they saw eagles. I may have even seen them in Egypt. On my excursions into Egypt and into Sinai briefly, certainly saw birds of prey. No question of that, plenty of birds of prey. But an eagle, I'm not so sure I saw one of those, sadly. But they would be there, I've no doubt of it. And they could perhaps see an eagle, even as these words have been given to them. They might actually witness an eagle and the glory of it. The point is, the Lord is saying, I bear you on eagle's wings. Contrast that to what I did to the Egyptians. And at the end of Moses' life, the last day of his life, the final day of the Exodus, as far as Moses was concerned, absolutely, the final day of his life, and he's speaking to the generation that's to enter into the land, he takes them back to Exodus 19. Does it in a number of different ways. Takes them back to Exodus 19. And one of the ways he does it is to mention the eagle again. As an eagle stirreth up a nest and fluttereth over her young and spreadeth abroad her wings and taketh them and beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them. And there it is. Now incidentally, it is true that the eagle will flutter her wings over the eaglets. They do that, and they do spread abroad their wings. All that, I can take that as literally to be true. That actually happens, remarkably. But I say, bearing them on her wings, I think really got to take the idea of just being lifted up above everything. But there it is, you see, the importance of these words of Exodus 19. That now, 40 years later, Moses, when he's got so little time left, he brings their attention back to the eagle and the wonder of it. Now, interesting bird, an eagle, for other reasons than I've said. Because eagles must learn to fly. And they only hunt as they're taught by observing their parents. And you might say, well, it's neither here nor there, Jeff. Well, I'll tell you a bird that's different to that. We've got swifts in our roof again this year, much to Esther's displeasure, because they're noisy. But the swifts that will be, because there's just eggs there now, I presume. But a few weeks down the line, when the young swifts leave that nest, and they go out from the apex of my roof in humble Rutherglen Avenue, those birds will not touch the ground for at least 2 years. Some of them will fly non-stop for 3 years. And they go to Africa, they'll come back, they go to Africa, and they come back. And they won't land until they have the maturity for themselves to lay eggs. Now that's all wondrous in itself. That's one of the reasons why I love swifts. I kind of mention them right now. But the reason why I mention them now, not just because I've got a great love of swifts, but to contrast with the eagle. Because the young swift is not taught by its parents. No such learning. parents will brood the eggs and all the rest of it, and when the young will feed them and all that wonderfully. But the adult swift will not teach the young swift how to fly. Not so. Will not teach it to fly. And the amazing thing about it, when it makes its first flight, it's 2 years or nothing. Because if they don't take to the wing and stay in the air, they hit the ground and they can't get up. Swifts have got very short feet, very short legs. They're not birds to be on the ground. What feet they've got is to perch up vertically. And obviously they do that when they go to the apex of my roof as an adult. So okay, let's just think about that. Most birds actually, not quite as remarkably as a swift, but most birds are not taught how to fly. They get of an age and they leave the nest and they fly. Might be very shaky, not so wondrously as a swift, but they might be very shaky in their first flights, hardly from one branch to another, and dropping to the floor and all the rest of it. But they take to the air of their own selves. They know how to fly themselves. They're not taught, but an eagle has to teach. Now, have you got the point? Israel, I can make you soar. I can put you in the heavenlies, right up there in the blue. I can put you above all the nations of the earth. I can make you supreme, but you've got to be taught. You've got to be taught. And you can't do it without coming close unto me. And that's what's said in Exodus 19, isn't it? He talks of drawing them unto himself. I'll bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You have to come unto me and you have to learn. Eaglets are born with an instinct called imprinting. They haven't got an instinct to fly. So many birds have got an instinct to fly. You know, straight off. Just like the fish that comes out of the egg immediately has the instinct to swim. It doesn't have to be taught, it just does it. And so many birds just fly. But eagles have to be taught. And in that process, they have another instinct called imprinting. Now, you might have heard of this, imprinting. And to my surprise of the night, I was watching Spring Watch. Have you been watching them? Brilliant programs last week, fantastic. And Chris Packham actually used the word imprinting. I don't think I even heard of it before. I did this talk a few weeks back. And he came up with imprinting and he moved on. And it means that there's a bonding between the parent and the offspring. A real strong bonding. And he was talking about that. And here's my little summary. They bond with the first moving object they see. This is the eaglet. Regardless of whether this is their parent, from that first moment of imprinting, they follow their moving parent or adopted parent until raised. Now this is almost to me hilarious. Bird shelters that rescue eagles' eggs must hand feed them with an eagle puppet so that the eagles do not think they are human and end up resisting their own kind when it's time to mate. Now, you know, I'd actually love to see that. Wouldn't you like to see that? Someone actually putting a puppet on looking like an eagle to feed a young eaglet. Perhaps they do that in Scotland with golden eagles when they get into trouble. I don't know. I haven't had the privilege of seeing that or know where it takes place. But this is the case. Because of imprinting, it's so strong. The adult that's dealing with that bird becomes its parent. But again, can you see the lesson, brothers and sisters? That's how it's got to be with Israel and Israel's God. That's how it's got to be. You've got to listen, you've got to know, and you've got to be stuck to me with that bond. There's got to be an imprinting. This is not a casual relationship, a take it or leave it relationship. This is a close relationship that's so intense. You copy me, you follow me, what I say you do. And then you fly. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of all the creatures God could have chosen. And there are lots of other majestic animals. And elsewhere in scripture, he'll use other things to make his point. But here, it's an eagle. And when you look at it and think about it, how fitting and right that is. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Obey my voice. That's a critical thing. And so in verse 5 of 19, running on from that, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure. So it's about obeying the voice. And I can see the time's gone already, so I'm going to be very quick about this. Jeremiah, I'll pick up that idea. This is the thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice. He's referencing back to Exodus 19. And in Jeremiah 11, verse 4, talks of Egypt, talks of obeying my voice. Not once, but twice. So the voice is critical. And before we go on to the next bit, we read of all the preparations to hear that voice in Exodus 19, didn't we? All the preparations took 3 days for them to get sanctified. And then Exodus 20, that's when they hear the voice. And the Ten Commandments are given. The sad thing about it, that they were so frightened, so terrified, that they didn't want to go through a similar experience again. And so they asked for Moses to be one to be... want to receive the voice first and then pass it on to them. And so it is with all the prophets become the voice on God's behalf to the people. The only time in history where we had a multitude spoken directly by God is here in Exodus 20, and they couldn't bear it. But nevertheless, we have to receive the voice, we have to receive the message. Let's get onto this idea of peculiar treasure before all the time goes all together. If you do that, hear the voice, keep the covenant, then you'll be a peculiar treasure. And Solomon uses the same Hebrew word when he talks about his silver and gold, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. So he's talking about all the wealth he had. Extensive, far-reaching wealth. It was in want of nothing. Superabundance of everything. But notice, it's the treasure of kings. It's not the treasure of wealthy men. It's the treasure of kings. It's treasure above treasure. It's the treasure of kings. And that's emphasised by his father earlier on in Chronicles, where David says, moreover, because I've set my affection to the house of my God, he's thinking of the temple, which he's never going to see, but nevertheless he makes preparations for it, and he says, I have of mine own proper good, same Hebrew word, peculiar treasure, of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I've given to the house of my God, over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house. So David, whatever he esteemed most precious of all, he says, the most precious of all, temple. So this is a lovely expression the Lord uses. Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's only used, I think it's 8 times, this particular Hebrew word. And we've got it again in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special, it's translated here, peculiar, same idea. A special people unto myself, above all the people upon the face of the earth. And so it goes on. I'd like to read more, but time's moving on. And the one I like that gets overlooked by us, because I think most of us that speak, perhaps most of us brothers and sisters, or all of us are familiar with these, and we forget Psalm 135. It's a lovely one there. In Psalm 135, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. Sing. And you've got all good reason to sing. You think of the number of times he uses the word praise in those words there. Those few verses, it says it over and over again. We must sing, we must sing, we must sing, because we are the treasure. We are God's special treasure. A peculiar people. And right at the end of Malachi, those that talked off one to another about the things of the truth, they shall be mine, said the Lord. And that day when I make up my jewels, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. He talks about the jewels. It's the same idea. Peculiar treasure. So those that realise they've come out of Egypt, that realise they are but eaglets to be eagles, that realise they have to listen to the voice and keep covenant with God, they become precious before him. They are unto him a special treasure. They are jewels. And look how it's described here. They shall be mine. In that day, day of the Lord's appearing, obviously here, I will spare them their salvation because of that. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Well, who is that then, brothers and sisters? Who is that? The greatest jewel of them all is the Lord Jesus. And that which is afforded unto him through grace is afforded unto us. As a man spareth his own son that serveth him. The Lord Jesus served him perfectly. And he soars high above. But through his grace we too are given the same salvation and the same glory. And so were we ungodly, brothers and sisters? This is a bit personal now. Were we ungodly? I won't say are we ungodly, I'll say were we ungodly. Apostle Paul, when he thinks of those at Corinth, and talk about straight talking, up front, in their face, can you imagine talking to brothers and sisters like this? Towards the end of my list there, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, look through that list and consider yourself prior to baptism. Maybe a fair few could cross out. There's one or two there at least I know I couldn't cross out. In fact, I have one or two there right now that I'm contending with, I'm warring with. But they're the things of Egypt. They're the things of this Egypt, of Egypt. They're the things to be done away. Let's look at it positively now. Apostle Paul says, "For the grace of God bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ." That's what we should be about. Living soberly, righteously, and godly. For as we think of our Saviour, we realise he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So are we zealous of good works? Are we zealous of good works? Are we living soberly, righteously, godly, even in this present evil generation and age? There's the challenge for us, brothers and sisters. Are we hearing the voice? Are we obeying the voice? The final passage, we've just got time to do this, I think, is 1 Peter chapter 2. I expect you all knew from the outset that we've come here, because it's beautiful that Peter should also be thinking of Exodus 19 as he writes to his brethren and sisters who are under severe stress and strain, persecution, they're going through a tough time. And there's a lot of allusions in chapter 1, even into chapter 2, of the Passover and so on, the coming out of Egypt. But here, he says in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." There it is. A peculiar people. "That you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past," just like Israel in Egypt of old, "which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy."